Just as a way, a little bit of review from the last time, remember that we finished up through the Table of Nations, which is in chapter 10, where all the nations dispersed to after God confused the languages in the judgment of the Tower of Babel. And that's where we left off the last time, was with the Tower of Babel. So now we'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 10. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Verse number 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Okay, this is a second genealogy of Shem. And I talked about this the last time, that there was actually two genealogies of Shem. The first one was in chapter 10, which dealt with the line that comes from Joktan, and that leads up to the Tower of Babel. This is the second genealogy of Shem, goes away from the Tower of Babel and towards Abraham and the story of faith. So we have two genealogies, one before Babel and one after Babel, genealogies of Shem. Now, I'm not going to read through all of these men that are listed here, because basically it's repeating the same thing, that they were born and that they had children and how long they lived. So briefly, let's just talk about this, and I'll put the notes up on the screen for you. This again is the family of Shem, and this is the second genealogy, verses 10 through 26. This is the genealogy of Shem. He was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. This genealogy here, remember, I've talked about this in previous Bible studies, that apparently Moses had various books that he had at his disposal that he compiled the book of Genesis with. Some of these books were called genealogies. This is one of those books. Most likely, Shem recorded this genealogy and passed it on down the line. Shem actually lived 75 years after Abraham entered Canaan. So he lived a good long life, was able to record many of these things, and again, it was passed down. This particular list, this genealogy list, serves as a preface to the story of Abraham. So again, we're getting away from Babylon, Babel, going towards the father of the faithful in the story of the promises. This is a recurring theme through this section of Scripture, we'll see as we go through here. Expositors points out this, that the genealogy list of Adam in chapter 5 reveals a developed theological reflection on the promise regarding the seed of the woman in chapter 3, verse 15. Remember in chapter 3, verse 15, there was the promise of the seed to come from the woman, and that seed was referring to Jesus Christ, the hope of all of mankind. That would continue on through Noah and his offspring, the hope of the promise. This genealogy of Shem has the same theological reflection, that the promise is still there through the list of the 10 names of Shem's descendants. The promise is going to come on through his line. Okay, verses 11 through 26 traces the line from Shem to Abraham, the line of election, and that's the purposes of the verse. The information that's in these verses is regarding Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, and Nahor, and it's all really brief. So again, I'm not going to go through this, just give you some of the highlights. We're given their names, their age at which they had their first child, and how long they lived. Here's an example in verses 12 and 13. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And then virtually all through the list, verses 11 through 26, it's a repeat of the same thing. The name of the son, how long he lived, and that he begot sons and daughters. So we don't really need to go through this section of Scripture, just to emphasize that this is the line that traces the promise of the seed that will go through Abraham. Again, there's two lines, two genealogies of Shem. One in chapter 10 and one in chapter 11. The one in chapter 10 traces Eber. Okay, that's where the name Hebrew came from. I talked about that the last time. But the one in chapter 10 goes through the line of Joktan and leads up to the story of the Tower of Babylon. Leads up to Babylon in chapter 11. But in chapter 11, this particular genealogy goes from Heber to Peleg and then on to Abraham. And it's a shift away from Babylon. So again, and there's this recurring theme, get away from Babylon. And you see this in this genealogy. Scripture comparable. Jeremiah 51, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon. Okay, now I do want to read, I'm going to read the section of Scripture because I want to point out something here. We're going to read verses 27 of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse number 5. Some of this section of Scripture you're very familiar with, but there's something that I want to point to your attention in this area. Okay, verse number 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. So I'm actually reading through the Scriptures here, and then we'll come back and look at these one by one. So Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Lot is pointed out because he's going to accompany Abraham in all of his journeys, many of his journeys. Verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in the native land in Ur of the Chaldees. This section of Scripture here, the last part of verse number 11, just seems to be just kind of a rote area of Scripture. But there's actually some notes here, some historical notes of importance, geography that it points out, and also some things to attract our attention. One of them is the geology here, the geography here, that Ur of the Chaldees was their native land. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. This just seems to be some names here, but these names are actually very important, especially as related to that day and time. Verse number 30, here's another important note. Sarah was barren, she had no child. And all of you know the story that this is going to come into play because how is Abraham going to have the promises of, how is he going to have descendants if they don't have any children? So this is pointed out to draw our attention. Here's another one, verse 31, another important note. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So Terah leads the family out of Ur of the Chaldees, and they dwell in Haran. This term dwell in actually means to take up residence there, to live there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now chapter 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now, I don't know if any of you notice anything between verses 31 of chapter 11 and verse number 1 of chapter 12. There seems to be kind of a discrepancy there. Okay, Abram gets a call, but Terah is leading him out. What's up with that? It's something to draw our attention. Okay, verse number 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse number 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a very familiar section of Scripture, going back to our booklet in the Worldwide Church of God, U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, in our own booklet, in United States and Britain in Prophecy. Many of you have probably studied this area of Scripture. Verse number 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse number 5. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Okay, and I'm going to end off right there. Now we're going to go backtrack, and we're going to go through these verses one at a time. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. Okay, this genealogy, as I mentioned, is one of the books that Moses had at his disposal. This is actually the seventh book in Genesis. And amazingly, this is going to cover Scripture from chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 25, 11, all the way up to the genealogy of Ishmael. So this particular book covers a whole lot of Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For those of you that like dates, it says Terah begot Abram. This was approximately 2016 B.C. when Abram was born. Notice Lot is mentioned here. Lot's going to figure into the story of Abraham very much. He was Abraham's nephew and would accompany him on many of his travels. So, here we have Terah is Abraham's father, Abram's father. And it's very characteristic in Genesis to focus on the son, but mention the father. So the father's mentioned very briefly, then the story focuses on the son. But again, Terah stands out here in this section of Scripture for some reason. Verse 28, Haran died before his father Terah, notice, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's being stressed. Native land, Ur of the Chaldeans. This area is very important. Haran was Abraham's brother, Abram's brother. He died at early death, so Abram adopts his nephew Lot. And accordingly, Lot would accompany him on many of the journeys. Ur of the Chaldeans is in modern-day southern Iraq. And I know most of you know where that is because of the ongoing war that had just taken place in the last decade. Here's a map to show you where Ur of the Chaldeans was located. Notice, this is Babylonia. Ur of the Chaldeans is right here. Ur of the Chaldeans is located in southern Babylonia. What's been the emphasis in the book of Genesis? Flee from Babylon. That's where Ur of the Chaldeans was located. And this was Abraham's family home. Okay, verse number 29. Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, these just seem like names that are just thrown out there, but these names in that day and age meant something. Here's another important note in verse number 30. Sarah was barren, she had no child, which figures into the promises. Where is Abraham going to get his descendants from if they have no children? This is a digression from the genealogy, but again, has special significance. Verse 31, here's one of these important notes. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now, does this seem kind of odd to anybody? Remember chapter 12, verse number 1. Abram gets the call, but Terah, the father, is leading them out. There's something up here. There's something going on. And they dwell in Haran. That means to take up residence there. So there's something going on here. Our attention is being drawn to it, and there's something wrong with Terah. Terah, as head of the family, leads them out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now you're going to put two and two together as we get farther into the story here. Verse 32 of chapter 11, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, here's another map for you. Verse 31 says, they came to Haran. They're on their way to the promised land, but they come to this city in the north, Haran. Haran is 600 miles northwest of Ur. Down here in southern Babylonia is Ur. Up here to the north is where the city of Haran is. 600 miles they had to travel. Now, one of the lessons of this story is the trials that Abraham had to go through. Each and every one of us go through trials, don't we? Just think about that. In the ancient world, taking your cattle, all your belongings, and traveling 600 miles. I did a little study myself because one of the commentaries pointed out that possibly they made 2 miles an hour. Okay? I figured out it would take them at least 30 days probably to go that 600 miles up there, approximately. So again, it was a long travel. Canaan, where they're eventually going to go to, the land of promise, is 400 miles to the southeast, I should put it this way, Haran is north, 400 miles northeast of Canaan down here. So in total, to go to the promised land, Abram went 1,000 miles. Not by car. We're talking by foot, and taking all their belongings with them. So that's one trial right there. Now, something else that I want to bring to your attention. The city Haran, where they were going to dwell and take up residence, was a famous center of moon worship. Ur of the Chaldeans down here was also a center of new moon worship. They go from here to dwell here. This tells us something was going on here, and specifically with Terah. So, is there a discrepancy? Because we have the description of the trip that they left Ur of the Chaldeans being led by Terah, but Abraham gets the call afterwards. So is there a discrepancy here? Well, what this is a figure of speech. It's called historologia, a figure of speech in the Bible. Bullinger, in the figures of speech in the Bible, says this. This is a figure by which that which is put last ought, according to the usual order, come first. In other words, it's backwards. We've already seen this happen. We talked about this in the previous Bible study. Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. That was in reverse order. Remember, the table of nations, the dispersal of the nations to their various lands throughout the world was in chapter 10, but the cause of it was the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Because they all wanted to stay together, God came down in judgment, confused the languages, and then they dispersed. So the cause was written in Scripture after the effect, in reverse order. We have the same thing here in this section of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1, the call is put by historologia after the obedience to it, actually making the trip in chapter 11, verse 31. Simply put, it's in reverse order here. Why is that? It's drawing our attention to something here in this little section of Scripture. And we're going to see it here in Abram's call. Now, Stephen actually clarifies what's going on here in his account of Abraham's call. Acts chapter 7. I've got this here for you. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So in other words, God appeared to him, the call, before they dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, verse 3, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. So the call before they dwelt in Haran. Verse number 4, then he came out of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, took up residence, chapter 11, verse 31. And from there, notice I got it in bold letters, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell. So it was after Terah died that Abraham made the move to go to the promised land. Something was wrong with Terah. Okay, this phrase that Stephen brought out. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land. Here's Bullinger now, figures of speech, showing that Terah, his father, was the hindrance to Abraham's complete obedience. The figure of speech thus calls attention to the fact in his day, as well as our own, family ties often hinder full obedience to God. Terah, there was something wrong with Terah. Now we get the call in chapter 12, verse number 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Is it starting to make sense now, what's being brought out in this section of Scripture? Get out of your country, number 1. From your family, number 2. And from your father's house. And you know, in the ancient world, those were drastic measures. Number 1, to leave your country, you know, the land where you were born in, they didn't normally do that in that day and time. Some migrated, but it wasn't a normal process. From your family and from your father's house was a drastic measure, because in the ancient world, families were tight-knit. They were very, very close. They depended on each other. Mothers and fathers wanted to have big families so that the family unit could take care of each other. They all stayed together. For God, but God says, get away from your family. Get away from your father's house. And think about this. God is even the promoter of the family. We love our family. But he tells Abram, get away, because there was something wrong there. We're going to break it down. Get out of your country, first of all. What was wrong with Ur of the Chaldeans, I mentioned earlier? They were idolaters. They had lost the knowledge of God. They were specifically moon worshippers. They worshipped the powers of nature, sun, moon, and the stars, but the moon more than any of the other nature elements. Expositors adds this, by putting the call of Abraham within the setting of Ur of the Chaldeans, the author aligns the narrative with the themes that will prove central in later prophetic literature, fleeing from Babylon. That's why I brought to your attention the two lines, one leading up to Babylon, the other genealogy leading away from Babylon. Now we have Abram getting the call to get out of your country, flee from southern Babylonia. Isaiah, here's some companion scriptures. Isaiah 51, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, do not be cut off in her iniquity. Jeremiah 50, verse 8, move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans. And here's another companion regarding Lot, Genesis chapter 19. We'll get into that in another Bible study. Genesis 19, 17, Lot was told, escape for your life from Sodom and Gomorrah. So get out of your country. And again, his country was Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur means the moon goddess. It was in southern Babylonia. It was one of the largest and wealthiest cities. But the entire activity of the city, commercial, social, as well as religious life, revolved around the cult of the moon god. That's why God was saying, get out of there. Here's a ziggurat that's still in existence today at Ur, at that area of Ur. And the shrine of the moon god, Nannar, was on its upper stage, up at the top. The shrine contained the statue of the god up there on the upper stage. Nannar, here's a depiction of what they thought they looked like back in the ancient times. Nannar was the moon god, and Ningal was the moon goddess. Ningal was the moon goddess of Ur. Her most common name in the ancient world was Ishtar. And it was very, very common in the ancient world to worship the same god, but with a different name. The name of the moon god in Ur was Ningal. In the other parts of the ancient world, it was Ishtar. Ishtar is the Easter of our day. That's what it translates to in English. Here's an idol that they liked to worship in those days, Astarte, Ishtar, what it looked like, the way they represented it. And of course, God condemned idol worship. So God told Abram, get out of your country. We can see why. Now he says, get away from your family. What's up with the family? Jewish tradition and legends state that Abraham was persecuted as a child for not worshiping idols. So when they brought those statues like the one I just previously showed, Abraham said, I'm not having anything to do with it, even as a child. Several of Abram's relations have names that suggest adherence to lunar worship. That's according to Word Biblical Commentary. And it's interesting, as I read through those, that the names are emphasized there in verse number 29. Sarah, the name Sarah, means princess. But in the ancient language, in the Sumerian language, Sarah, too, was the wife of the moon god. So Sarah in English means princess, but there was a close connection between Sarah too, the wife of the moon god. And it seems that Terah's family, they were naming names that was very well connected to worship of the moon god. Even though it meant something in Hebrew, it had that close relationship with moon worship. Here's another one. Milcah means queen, but Malkatu, very closely related, was the daughter of the moon. So there was connections here. There was something wrong with the family, and it was because the family was worshiping the moon goddess as well, and the moon gods. Also, God said for Abram to get away from your father's house, which again, in ancient times, that was quite drastic. Here's another name. Terah is probably from the same Hebrew word as moon. So there's another name that is associated with moon. And again, moon worship. Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater. I have a companion scripture here for you, Joshua chapter 24, verse 22, which shows what was wrong with Terah. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and notice, and they served other gods. Abraham's father, Terah, and his family were worshiping in Ur of the Chaldees, the moon worship. That was what was wrong. And Terah virtually leads them from Ur of the Chaldeans, a center of moon worship, to Haran, another center of moon worship, where they're actually going to take up residence. So he was just as comfortable in Haran as he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's why God said so blunt, so plainly, get away from your country, get away from your family, and get away from your father. Then we come to verse number 2, which contains the promises for him being obedient in doing that. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse number 2 contains the physical promises of blessings made to Abraham for his obedience. I'm not going to go through these in detail. I'm sure many of you have done this in our booklets, and we have detailed booklets on the promises to Abraham. I remember one of the first booklets that I read when I was a teenager in the early 70s was the United States and Britain in Prophecy. And that booklet was the one that opened up my eyes to begin to want to study more and more. It talks about the physical promises made to Abraham. The promise that he'd be a great nation. And Israel was a great nation under Solomon and David. Their descendants, the United States and Britain, became great nations as well. Great names, but also a blessing, a source of blessing to others, which Abraham's blessings did become. So, very important physical blessings for his obedience, but also a spiritual blessing in verse number 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The last part of verse number 3 is the spiritual promise. How would all of the families of the earth, everyone on this earth, how could they be blessed? Through Jesus Christ, the promised seed from Abraham. And Christ is a descendant from Abraham. All the families of the earth spiritually will be blessed through Abraham. The promise of the coming of Christ, the spiritual blessing. So Abraham is obedient. Verse number 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And remember, it was after the death of Terah that he departs from Haran. This is Abraham's obedience, as God told him to do. Barnes Notes adds this: the call was given when he was 70, 5 years before he entered the land of Canaan. Nelson Study Bible. The Bible rarely indicates a person's age when events occur, but it does so several times for Abram, and as we shall see, this testifies to God's mighty works in Abram's life at his advanced age. Can you imagine 75 and making a 1,000-mile trek? Of course, they were stronger, they had longer lifespans in that time, but still, that was an advanced age to make that such a journey. Again, another lesson as we go through this study. Verse 4, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I have this map for you here. Here to the north is where Haran was, where Terah's father died. 400 miles, another journey to Canaan, to the promised land. Remember that in chapter 11, verse 31, we read that they dwelt there, which meant that they took up residence. So they were in Haran for a good while. Barnes Note says that they were long enough there to acquire possessions and people. Barnes calculates that it was almost 5 years in Haran. Verse number 5, Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So they were there long enough to pick up possessions, which from the Hebrew means movable property, herds, and they also picked up people, which were servants. So in other words, Abram had become more wealthy while he's there in Haran. God blessed him even more, as he promised to bless him. Verse number 5, the last part, they came to the land. I have a picture here of northern Galilee. Notice it's a hilly area, but it's also a very abundant, rich area. This is probably kind of an area that Abram glanced upon as he came into the land. Verse number 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. Then we have this little note at the end of verse number 6. And the Canaanites were in the land. So Abram passes through the land. He doesn't possess it immediately. He's just walking, journeying through it to see what God has blessed him with. And of course, this land is the land of Canaan. This terebinth tree, sometimes people ask about what this was. This was a very important tree back in the ancient times that became a meeting place for religious purposes. Then we come to this important note here in the last part of... Oh, I forgot about this that I wanted to bring to your attention. This place where Abram came to here, Shechem. In the Old King James, it reads Sychem. The Companion Bible points out something interesting here. This was the place of Abram's first altar. We'll read about that in the next verse. But it was also Christ's first mission, John chapter 4, where he met the Samaritan woman at the well of the water. And as also Jacob's altar in Genesis chapter 33. So Abram's going to build an altar in Shechem. Christ's first mission was there. And Jacob, in Genesis chapter 3, erected an altar, verse number 20, and there called it El Eloi Israel. So a very important place in history. Last part of verse number 6. Here's an important note. The Canaanites were in the land. Abram is actually going to avoid the Canaanites as he travels through the land. But Abram would not waver in his faith. He received special assurance from God. You know, the Canaanites were a powerful people, but Abram didn't waver from his faith as he would travel through the land. Here's God's promise in verse number 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." It's interesting. This is the first place in Scripture where it's recorded of the appearance of God to anyone. Now, God had spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Noah. But there's no recorded scripture that says he appeared to him. Perhaps he did appear to Noah. It doesn't say. But this is the first time it's recorded that God actually appeared to someone, and it was to Abram, and to give him this promise that I will give your descendants this land. Here's a picture of southern Galilee. Again, note that it's very hilly. But it's also very rich. Here's some sheep grazing and some very rich, abundant land. And God says, a word commentary adds this. This monumental statement, the shortest of all the promises, names both people and land and unites them by the verb give, uttered for the first time. So the verb give, this is the first time in Scripture. And what does it relate to? Abram's descendants receiving the land. And what did Abram do? What was his first thing that he does, his first act upon reaching the land of promise? He does the same thing as Noah did when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark. He builds an altar. Verse number 7, the last part. There he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Again, this was in the place of Shechem. He builds an altar. And this actually has significance. Of course, sacrifice was done on an altar, and it was a common way of worship in the Old Testament. Noah had previously done that, we saw, in the last Bible study, or a time or two ago. An altar was the place. He built an altar here, Abram did, because God had appeared to him. It was hallowed ground. Word commentary adds this. Abram built an altar to show that he believed the promise of the land. In building it, he symbolically demonstrated his conviction that one day it would belong to his descendants. So Abram builds this altar because God had promised that his descendants are going to get this land, and he worships God. Verse number 8, continuing on. Then he moves from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. What Abram's doing here, notice he's moving here. A mountain is pointed out east of Bethel. He's staying up in the high country, in the mountainous terrain. Why is he doing that? Because the Canaanites are in the valleys, in the plains, where the rich, fertile land is. He's staying up in the mountain, high hills, avoiding the Canaanites. But while he's doing that, he's getting a good look at the land. In fact, Bethel here is the highest point in the land of Canaan. So when he pitched his tent there, he got a good look at all of the land that God was going to give to his descendants there. And he built another altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This phrase here, pitched his tent, suggests that he may have stayed there a good while. But we see that he builds an altar to the Lord the second time. This has significance because he's building an earthen, stone, simple altar to God. As he's looking out at the Canaanites down in the valleys, we talked about this previously in the last Bible study, they were building these huge, mammoth altars with platforms for sacrifice, which sacrificing a lot of horrible things, including children. He's looking down at their altars. He's building a simple altar to worship the God. He's testifying against the Canaanites in their form of religion as he's building altars to worship God. In other words, witnessing against them. This phrase, called on the name of the Lord, implies more than just a simple prayer. it implies that Abram worshipped in a regular, formal way. That's word commentary. So calling on the name of the Lord wasn't just praying a prayer. This suggests that he did this in a regular way, worshiping God. Verse number 9. Abram journeyed on, going on still towards the south. So he starts in the north and goes to the south. This term journeyed on is significant because the same type of grammar is used in Israel's wanderings as they wandered through the desert. And I wanted to point out to you that there's so many comparisons between this story in this section of Scripture of Abram and what's going to happen to his descendants as well. Journeying on, wandering on, in the story that follows. Okay, the south was the hill country to the south. The name of it is the Negev. The Negev marks the southern border of Canaan. So Abram travels from the very north, staying in the hill country where he could get a good view, all the way to the hilly southern country, to the southern border of Canaan. Again, taking a look at this beautiful land God was going to give to his descendants and worshiping as he goes along the way. Here's a map that I have for you. Here's Shechem to the north where he built his first altar. Down here is Bethel where he got the good look at the land, the highest point in Canaan, and again builds another altar. Down here to the south is the Negev, the southern border of Canaan, kind of at the southern tip of the Dead Sea here. So he travels from the north to the south, looking at the land promised to his descendants. Then something happens, and probably a good amount of time happens. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to the land of Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. I already mentioned the lessons that we can learn, the 1,000-mile journey that Abram had made. Now another trial comes along. Famine in the land. Not just famine, but a severe famine in the land. So much so, he goes to Egypt. This parallels what's going to happen to his descendants as well in the story of the Exodus. Now Canaan was known for its fluctuating rainfall. There was times when it would rain and other times when it would be dry. Food shortages and famine was quite common. And again, this is going to happen to Abraham's descendants in the future. But the Nile River Valley, where Egypt was very fertile, not dependent on so much rainfall. The Nile River Valley was known in ancient times as the breadbasket of the ancient world. Here's a picture I have for you. Here's an irrigation from the Nile Valley. Notice that they can, by this irrigating, they could build their crops. And that was done all along the Nile River Valley. Thus, it was a breadbasket. And Abram takes refuge there because of the famine, that was severe famine in Egypt. This is Nile River Valley irrigation. But this, what Abram is going to be doing here, fleeing to Egypt, would be similar to what would happen to his descendants in the story of the Exodus. Parallels the story. Here's another map. Here's the southern border of Canaan, the Negev. So Abram's going to leave from here, flee from the famine, the severe famine, and go to the Nile River Valley, which was very rich because of the irrigation that they could do. Verse number 12, here's another trial. If he hasn't had enough already, comes into the land of Egypt. This is kind of a self-made trial. Came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." So they're coming into Egypt. He's taking a look at his wife by his side. He knows the Egyptians. He says, I've got a beautiful wife. Maybe I should do something here. Putting it in my own words. Verse 12, "Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please," verse 13, "say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Apparently, Abram, out of fear for his life, schemes up a half-truth because Sarah was his half-sister wife. We'll get into this later on in Genesis chapter 20, but Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12 explains that they had the same father, but different mothers. So she was a half-sister. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary points out something interesting here, that in enemy territory, a husband could be killed for his wife. This apparently was what Abram was fearful of. If Abram was known as her brother, someone wanting her, this was his scheme, would have to make marriage arrangements with him and possibly give him extra time to react on his own interest. This is a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In other words, Abram figures on buying some time. If they want to take her as wife, they're going to have to make marriage arrangements, which would take time. He's going to have time then to figure out what he's going to do with this situation. That was his plan. But something else happens. Verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, just like he suspected. Verse 15. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So something goes. Pharaoh didn't have to bargain or negotiate or make marriage arrangements. He could just simply take her, something that Abram probably didn't count on. Verse 16, but he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram becomes more rich out of this deal. But the twist in all of this was that Pharaoh didn't need to bargain for her. He just simply took her. Verse 16, Abram becomes more wealthy because of the good treatment by Pharaoh for Sarah. Most likely, Hagar, the Egyptian, the mother of Ishmael, was acquired at this particular time. So that's most likely where Sarah, the handmaid, came from. Now, God intervenes for Abram's mistake here. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God delivered Abram by means of plagues. Some of the commentaries point out, like the word commentary, that this Hebrew word plagues often refers to skin diseases. Something like boils could have been the plague on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" He gets the skin disease, whatever it was. He knows something's wrong. He calls Abram. "What is this you have done to me?" This word, "what," is very interesting from the Hebrew because it's emphatic. Going back into other scriptures, God said to Eve, "What is this you have done?" when she ate the fruit. Genesis 3, verse 13. And also when Cain slayed Abel, he said, "What have you done?" Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. Here we have Pharaoh asking, "What is this you have done to me?" very emphatically. "Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" And the point of it is in the ancient world, a king involved in adultery would have deserved the death penalty. So it was a very grave thing that Pharaoh could have gotten himself into here. That's why he says, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you say she's my sister? Because I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him and his wife away in all that he had, all these possessions that he'd been rewarded with. Pharaoh was lenient in his judgment with Abraham. He only gave him deportation. No lashes, nothing else. He just said, "Get out of here." It's interesting that the Hebrew sentence only contained four words: "Here, wife, take, and go." Very simple. It's a bit kind of comical, isn't it? He sent her away. This has overtones, just like Israel was expelled when Pharaoh said, "Get out of here, leave, go to the promised land." Sent away, just like Israel, the descendants of Abraham would be done. Again, parallels in these stories. In spite of the trouble Abram caused for himself, God was faithful to his word and did not let the foolishness of Abram throw his plan into jeopardy. Here's a good point by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. God's servants should trust him completely and not resort to self-directed schemes. That's a very good lesson. Now we come to chapter 13, verse number 1. Abram went up from Egypt with his wife and all that he had and Lot with him to the south. So they returned to the Negev, to the southern border of Canaan. Notice verse number 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Here's something that wasn't mentioned previously in chapter 12. Okay, he comes to the south, to the extreme southern border, the Negev again. But this is the first time that's mentioned of the financial assets that Abram had. Gold and silver upon leaving Egypt. What would happen to his descendants as they would leave in the Exodus? They spoiled the Egyptians, and they got a lot of riches as well. Again, parallels to the stories. Verses 3 and 4. He went on from the south as far as Bethel. So he's traveling again in the Promised Land, going north to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, that point where he could get up high and look out upon all of the Promised Land. Verse number 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And it's not stated here, but what do you think that he was doing? I'll bet he was saying, "Thank you, Almighty God, for delivering me from the hands of the Egyptians and from Pharaoh's house, for plaguing him." And he probably said, too, "Thank you very much for blessing me so richly with all the blessings that I have." And he worships God, as it says here. Abram returns to the place where he'd been at the beginning, to the altar where he'd been, and renews his worship of the Lord. Something else that he probably was doing as well, it's not stated here, but I'll bet Abram was repenting. "Sorry that I told the half-truth." You know, he was a man of faith, and I'll bet this when he was worshiping at the altar again here, that's what he was doing, thanking God and also repenting. Continuing on, verse number 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So not only was Abram rewarded with spoils from Egypt, but Lot was as well. Now this causes another trial. Lot was blessed with wealth, just as Abram was, but their great wealth creates a problem. They've got so many herds, so many flocks, and the land was small. Where are they going to put them all? Verse number 7. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. Can you imagine being so rich, so blessed, the two of them, they didn't have land to even support all these blessings? God promised him to have physical blessings. And there was a strife, verse number 7, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Here's another one of those notes. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites, dwelt in the land. Yeah, maybe they were Perizzites. Perizzites dwelt in the land. The point is here, Lot and Abram had so many flocks, and yet there was all these other peoples too. Where are they going to go? Dwelt together is a very important term because the grazing space was limited and the Canaanites occupied much of this land. So, very graciously, Abram says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." Verse number 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abram was so gracious, he gave Lot first choice. He was the one that was receiving the promises. He could have been selfish and said, "I'm going to take first choice and you get the leftovers." No, he gave Lot first choice. And exercising faith that God's going to bless him. That was his solution to the matter. Verse number 10. So Lot, he gets first choice, lifts his eyes, saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. So he's up on this high, they're up on the high ridge. He looks out, he sees a beautiful land. But there's this historical note here, what Lot's looking at. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what Lot was looking at was beautiful, but there was these places there that weren't good. Okay, it was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. You know, we saw a picture of how they irrigated. As you go toward Zoar, the Jordan Valley was well watered, fruitful and beautiful, as it says, like the garden of the Lord. The bad news was Sodom and Gomorrah was also there, but it was apparently more fertile in that area before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently it was so beautiful. I got a picture of you of the Jordan River. This probably in ancient times it was even more beautiful than this, and how it was in being so well watered. So this was Lot's choice. Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and he journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Remember, I've mentioned this many times in our Bible study series in Genesis. Going to the east is always bad news, just like the descendants of Noah as they descended on Babylon going east. But Lot's choice was selfish, and he went east, which in Genesis generally leads to judgment. Verses 12 and 13. Abram, he gets second choice, dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Pitching his tent meant he was dwelling there. Bad news for Lot. And we'll discuss that in a further Bible study down the line. Verse 13, here's one of those historical notes. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Bad news for Lot. Word commentary adds this. The theological geography of Lot's decision is interesting. Though offered a share of Canaan, he is depicted as turning his back on it. Lot is stepping out towards the territory that his descendants, the Moabites and the Ammonites, would eventually occupy in Transjordan. In verse 13, the note, the men of Sodom, they were exceedingly wicked and sinful. Going back to reflecting upon the world before the flood. Verses 14 and 15, as we wind down here now, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. He was up on that high place in Bethel where he could get a good look at all four points of the compass. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. The promises of the land and his descendants are much more explicit and full here because it points out to all four points of the compass as he looked around and this land was defined. And this land is going to be given to him and his descendants. Not only that, but forever, as it says, the last part of verse 15. Verses 16 and 17, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and width, for I give it to you. Nations in ancient times were relatively small, but the promise it is here is of great, great numbers of his descendants. Verse 17, the Nelson Study Bible, Abram's walk in the land is a symbolic act of taking possession. Abraham himself would not take possession of the land. His descendants would. And he's going to go through it and look at it. Verse number 18. This is the last verse today. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. He builds a third altar to God in his worship. Hebron would be one of the principal places where Abram would stay. But in tents, temporary dwellings. But he continued building altars to worship the Lord. And again, this is a third one. And again, this is testifying against the Canaanites as well as he does this. Here's some lessons that I want to leave you with here today in this section of Scripture. Number one, Abram was called out of the world of his day just as we are. get out of, flee from Babylon. Number two, Abraham faced tests and trials just as we do. The trial of leaving his family, his homeland, going 1,000 miles, a famine in the land, going to Egypt, getting second choice, didn't matter. He faced trials, but God blessed him. When we receive trials, but God is with us as well. Third lesson, God helped Abraham just as he helps us. Here's a companion scripture, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God did that for Abraham, and he does that for us as well. Number four, God makes good on his promises. Blessed Abram abundantly, as we have seen. Here's a promise that we can take to the bank, John 10, verse 28, and I leave you with this today. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That brings us to the end of this particular study. Any questions or comments?